be more of kind of an application based on what we've covered the first 3 weeks. We're going to reflect on it, and then let's try to draw out some implications for our lives. I thought it was a neat providence that Pastor Tom, his sermon really kind of set the tone for this. You know, sort of like, hey, in light of Jesus's return, how should the church be responding? Very similar in terms of what we want to accomplish, taking a look at some of these passages in light of eternity, in light of these doctrines of heaven and hell, what difference should that make in terms of the way that we approach the Christian life? So we want to learn from each other and reflect on some of those texts. And if we have time, I have some other thoughts that we can look at together, but if not, like, we can be learning a lot from each other today. So let me open us in prayer, and then we'll jump in with that time of reflection. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chance to worship together this morning, to be reminded of your goodness and the power of the gospel, your faithfulness in the young people's lives that joined the church today, and just also a reminder of your call for us to be marked with contentment and generosity in light of the gospel. May our hearts reflect that. And Lord, may be motivated by these eternal truths. As we reflect on your word and our month together here taking a look at heaven and hell, please give us insights that we can share with one another and some takeaways in terms of how these truths should motivate our faithfulness to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, quick review, course outline, in case you hadn't been here with us or you had to miss any of the weeks. This is where we've been, and this is where we are today. So, we started off kind of setting the stage of, you know, what are maybe some preconceived notions that we bring to the table in our understanding of heaven and hell. And my goal was for us to back up and to take a look at Scripture and to say, what does Scripture actually teach us? What are the things that are clear about these realities? Okay, and so week one, then, after we kind of set the stage, we took a look at what theologians call the intermediate state. And this is the idea of those that are passing away, those who have passed away. What is the heavenly reality right here, right now, in the already but not yet state that we find ourselves in before Jesus's return? Okay, so we're going to take a look at a quick review slide of the things that we covered, things that Scripture are clear on. Even as Anthony Hokema said, it's mostly in whispers. There's not a lot that's very overt or that is, you know, aren't long passages describing this reality, but it's enough that we know some things that are true about it. So we're gonna reflect on that. The second week then, we said, well, what does Scripture say more clearly? And we took a look at, after Jesus' return, the themes of resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And so what picture of eternal hope, the eternal future, do we have for those who are in Christ? And so we spent time that. We'll take a look reflecting on some of those conclusions that we drew from Scripture and think about those implications today. And then last week, we spent our time talking about the doctrine of hell. And surprisingly, to some, we said, you know, Jesus was the great theologian of hell. He spoke more about it than anyone else in Scripture. And so we took a look really just at passages from the Gospels, things that Jesus said about the reality of hell, and kind of allowed his words to frame that doctrine and to respond to some of the objections that have been brought up throughout church history. So we're going to reflect on those key ideas here together, and hopefully be encouraged by it and even challenged with thinking, maybe thinking about these things should help motivate the way that we live and how we serve the Lord right here and right now. Really kind of the biblical charge for doing this type of work, this type of reflection, comes from Colossians chapter 3. And we haven't read this together yet, but this is how a lot of discussions related to heaven in particular begin. And so I wanted to make sure that as we spend time reflecting on it and trying to apply it, that we realize this is a biblical charge for us to do. And Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So this time of reflection, to be thinking about heavenly realities, to be thinking about the future, is something that we're called to do, and it should be part of our Christian life. I thought this was an interesting text. You know, after the spending weeks preparing for teaching this class and our times together, we've taken a look at a lot of scripture together, and yet there's certain things that you're still kind of left maybe scratching your heads a little bit. I know I am. And I read in an article this week that this seems to have been one of John Calvin's favorite verses. Not that he ever claimed that it was, but, you know, a lot of times you can kind of see authors that are certain people's favorites, or even Bible verses that are people's favorites, if they reference it a lot or they talk about it a lot. Like, if you're familiar with the ministry of Tim Keller before his passing, like, you don't have to pay attention for very long to know that C.S. Lewis was a huge influence because he quotes him in every single sermon and in every single book. Well, Calvin comes back to this passage kind of again and again in his writings and in his commentaries. But I thought it was a helpful one for us to look at. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The Lord chose not to reveal certain things to us about the realities of heaven and hell. You may have a lot of questions that it popped up, and like, well, what's this going to be like? Or what will this look like? Or how will this feel? The secret things are the Lord's, right? And yet he has revealed certain things to us, and it's for our good, and it's for, you know, so that we can do all these things, and these things can impact our lives. So we need to focus on the things that are revealed rather than getting hung up on some of the things that he chose not to reveal to us in his word. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, Paul's pointing to kind of the reality of the way things are right now, certain knowledge of heavenly matters and heavenly realities, that this side of eternity, some of it is like looking into a mirror dimly. I went down a little rabbit trail, a rabbit hole this week on the history of mirrors, and I wanted to have a historically accurate mirror on the screen here for us. So I'm really glad that it showed up, since last week some of my slides were giving us trouble. But I think I'm right that around, you know, the mid-50s, when 1 Corinthians was likely written, that what was common place in the Roman Empire was polished bronze mirrors. And so you can see here that there's a reflection, but it's not really clear. And certainly without electricity, the reflection would probably be fairly dim all the time, but especially because it's not bright, it's not a glass mirror, which didn't really come into regular practice until the second century. So there you go, a little history lesson of mirrors. But I think that this just reflects the Deuteronomy 29:29 truth as well, this idea that God has made certain things clear to us, certain things we can know and should impact us, but our hope is when we're struck with some things still being a little dim, some things still not being quite clear for us, that one day we will know these things in full, and one day we will see Jesus face to face. And that's the hope that should ultimately drive us more than being hung up on certain things not being clear in the here and the now. All right, so let's do a summary. Like I said, let's walk back to week one, take a look at some of the conclusions that we drew from scripture about heaven, this being on the intermediate state. Again, that's the idea of where are we? Where are people who have loved ones who are in the Lord, who have passed from this life? Hey, these were some conclusions. We said, Anthony Hokuma said, it's a lot of whispers, or it's not even a lot of whispers. It's really shared with us in whispers, but we can gather some of these insights. Okay, one, Jesus on the cross. Two, the criminal who said, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus responds, you will be with me in paradise today. Okay, so this idea of paradise, this idea of being with Christ, and there being an immediacy to it. These were all things that were that were clear. Also, that there would be this disembodied state. Okay, he wasn't saying that we are going to take our bodies with us to this place of paradise, but that there would be this separation. Secondly, Paul, in a number of different places, alludes to the intermediate state. Here in Philippians, the second bullet point, he says, you know, to die would be gain. It would be far better for me to leave this place and to be with Christ. Okay, so it's again, with Christ, it would be apart from this current state, right? He's talking about death. And yet he's saying this would be far better. It would be gain for him to get to be in the presence of Christ. And then the last one is this idea of to be apart from the body would be to be at home with Christ. Okay, so these are just a few of the things that we looked at. These small whispers, whether it's from Jesus or from the Apostle Paul, about this intermediate state. Now, some other things that you can kind of draw by implication or from other passages about the intermediate state is that it's incomplete. This idea that it's a disembodied state, it's temporary, it's incomplete. This is not the full experience or the full hope that's expressed in Scripture. It's blessed, you know, it's this place of blessing. It's paradise, it's gain, it would be far better. And yet, it's also portrayed as this is not in its fullness. We see the saints in Revelation, the martyred saints in Revelation 6 saying, how long, O Lord, until your work is going to be complete, until you vindicate those that have wronged us. Okay, so there's this sense of anticipation for the completion of the redemptive work, and also this idea that right now, this isn't the fullness of it, even in this heavenly vision. All right, so there's a lot there, obviously, but let's think about that. That time together that we had a few weeks ago, or if you weren't with us, just hearing kind of the summation of it, what are some things that maybe stood out to you or that stick out to you about this idea of the intermediate state? Are there things that stood out to you, things that we can learn? And secondly, like, if so, what difference does it make? How might that impact our faith or our hope in the way that we approach the Christian life in the here and the now, of thinking about this being the reality? Yeah, Barb.
I have a question. When you said in Revelation that the saints, the martyrs, were asking the Lord how long it will take, does that mean that people that have died and gone before us can actually see what's going on the earth? So that would be kind of a downer sometimes.
I'm going to point you to one of the resources that I referenced throughout the class, Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. He spends a lot of time talking about that. What is the intermediate state like? And he looks to that particular passage. I said that we used it for, like, I wanted to draw one point, that there does seem to be this point of anticipation. He drew out 21 points from that passage. And one of them seemed to be that there and elsewhere, there seems to be an indication that people do know what's going on. The angels seem to be anticipating it. The saints seem to be anticipating it. There seems to be these allusions that, hey, we do know what's going on. And so this idea that it's like this escapism, that heaven, the intermediate state's this escapism that, I think it was Cindy Grabsky said, you know, this idea of, like, we just spend every day fishing and, you know, it's a perpetual, like, summer vacation. Maybe we think of that because of paradise, but it's also, there's also these other images of from Scripture of what this in-between time might really be like. So, any other thoughts about these reflections on the intermediate state? I know it probably does bring up more questions than answers, but I can point you to certain resources or certain conclusions that I was able to draw, but any other thoughts? Matt?
I don't see anyone else raising their hand, so. I was not here the week for that class, but I'm quite taken with the notion of home. Because, in my mind, goes two directions there, because our ultimate home is the New Jerusalem, right? So why does Scripture say at home, right? Because the point is that for the saint, to leave the body means you are with Jesus. So the ultimate question is, who? Who are you with? You're dwelling with Jesus in a way you're not on earth. So that strengthens my faith. That strengthens my faith in all sorts of ways.
Yeah, thanks, Matt. Yeah, I think that's certainly a big part of the point of all of this is even certain allusions to and descriptions of the new Jerusalem or the new heavens and the new earth, the point of it is that we're going to be with Christ. And we will have his presence, be in his presence in all the fullness that that would bring to us and that the fullness of life that that would bring apart from any type of sin that would separate us. That's like the ultimate joy that we can that we have to look forward to. And so the fact that that gets to be experienced, even maybe in a temporary state, is something that certainly should give us something to rejoice and to be excited about. Anything else? We have other things to reflect on, but don't want to shortchange week one. Mike.
Yeah, just thinking, tying this in with the sermon and contentment. You know, in this life, there's a lot of places I want to go, things I want to do, and we're limited by time and money and other, you know, realities that constrain us. But ultimately, we don't have to let that bother us. We can be perfectly content that God is going to provide the things that he wants us to do now, because we do have, like Matt said, that we're going to be home and everything's going to be good.
Yeah, Alcorn, he makes the point of saying, and especially with the new heavens and the new earth in view, that this whole idea of kind of having a bucket list for life doesn't reflect a biblical view of the future at all. It's this idea that, like, you only go around once. Like, you got to try to accomplish and see all these things. It's like, well, I guess if you want to make sure you saw them in their fallen state, like, this is the only chance you got. But, like, you know, we have eternity to enjoy God's, like, redeemed creation. And so there's something about that of, in terms of being content with your what you're being called to right here.
I think there was also something about that that I was once in a class, and the teacher sort of asked everybody in the class, it's like all college age people, and they asked, how would you like feel if Jesus came back today? And a lot of people in the class, like, we didn't really want to say it, but we were like, we should be kind of disappointed, you know, because we wanted to do more stuff before that happened. And we were studying abroad in Ecuador at the time, and our teacher basically told us, hey, that's a very, like, number one, we sort of talked about, you know, heaven's going to be better than that, obviously. Number two, that's a very privileged way of looking at it, because there's a lot of people, especially in a country like Ecuador, where, like, they would love it if Jesus came back today, because they don't have to deal with the life that they deal with. And so us in America, we're like, oh, man, we kind of want to stick around a little bit longer, because our lives are actually pretty darn good. And that's a very privileged way of looking at it.
Yeah, thanks, Ben. That's really helpful. Scott, did you have something to add?
I was just going to say that the you only go around once mentality sometimes hamstrings college students, because college students, I was there once, a long time ago, when the Conestoga wagons were coming across the island. But sometimes young people get hung up on, oh, what major should I choose, right? And get all bent out of shape on that question. Whereas the reality is, why don't you just choose one? Because if you choose the wrong one, quote unquote, guess what? You got the whole, you know, eternity of the new heavens and the new earth to play around with different disciplines. Life is really short in that sense. It isn't true that you only live once.
Yeah, real helpful. Thank you both. All right, let's keep moving. We had a couple other big weeks that followed this, but hopefully some of these things are getting our thoughts going and seeing how some of this applies to our approach and even our thought process. So week two, this was talking about kind of this eternal vision, and I said it we really wanted to break it up into two things because one helps to inform the other. And so we took a look at the resurrection as this major theme of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. And we looked at Luke 24, we looked at John 20, and we spent time in 1 Corinthians 15, where we talked a lot about this. And so here are some, this was like a summary slide that I had at the end of that section, but this idea of our resurrection bodies that Scripture does speak very clearly to, here's the continuity and the discontinuity that is played out in Scripture for us in these passages, okay? So we see, we look at Jesus and his resurrected state, the accounts of the resurrection, as Jesus being a model for this, because the groundwork we laid in 1 Corinthians 15 was, since Jesus was raised, we too will be raised. And so what are these resurrection bodies going to be like? Well, the only real evidence that we have are these passages from the Gospels of what Jesus was like in his resurrected state. So, continuity. We have physical bodies. Those bodies have marks. Jesus was able to show the marks on his hands, his feet, his side. These accounts, when he appeared before the freaked out disciples, and especially to doubting Thomas, right? We know these passages. Well, he was saying, look, flesh and bones don't have, you know, a ghost. Spirits don't have flesh and bones. They don't have marks that you just saw these things that happened to me. He asked them to touch him, okay? There's, again, these physical bodies. And he says, please, you know, give me some broiled fish. Give me something to eat. You know, let me show you. I can eat. Spirits, apparently, you know, that's he's trying to draw that contrast. So we see some of these marks of continuity. John 21, we see Jesus making breakfast on the beach, making a fire, you know, so he's doing these different things. He breaks bread in Luke 24 with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the idea of he's about to have a meal with them. Discontinuity, okay? We do see Jesus doing some things that makes you scratch your heads and say, okay, so this body's going to be a little different. After breaking the bread and the light bulb finally going off to these disciples on the road, you know, that have now reached Emmaus, they're like, it's you, it says, and Jesus disappeared. So, all right, don't normally do that. They run the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to get back to the disciples because I can't believe we were just with him. He just opened the scriptures to us. He made it all make sense. And then Jesus appears in their presence as they're hiding out together. Okay, so again, seems to be some discontinuity with the way that the body can work. In John 20, we see it a little bit clearer, where suddenly, like, they're hiding out behind locked doors, and then Jesus appears in their midst. Why he feels the need then to explain that he's not a ghost or a spirit, because they're like, how did you just do that? How did you come through that locked door? And then we also see that there's times, for one reason or another, he doesn't seem to be recognizable right away. On the beach, as he's calling out to the disciples, they don't seem to know, that we're told, they didn't realize that it was him until he tells them to cast the nets, and they have this miraculous catch, and then all of a sudden they jump out of the boats and start swimming to shore because, like, oh my goodness, it's Jesus. Same way, he breaks the bread with the disciples in Emmaus, and suddenly the light bulb goes off. 1 Corinthians 15, we're told there's going to be some significant discontinuity in the sense that we will be buried perishable, but we will be raised, our lives will now be imperishable. These bodies will be imperishable. You know, we'll be raised in dishonor, buried in dishonor, but raised in glory, buried in weakness as our bodies age and get sick and break down, but raised in power, and then buried in a sense of being natural, being still impacted and dominated by our sin nature, but being raised, being fully empowered and obedient to the Holy Spirit in spiritual bodies. Okay, so what are some things that are helpful, maybe some things that stood out to you from taking a look whether you were with us week two or not, when we unpacked these passages, 1 Corinthians 15, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, maybe just times that you've thought about this on your own. But maybe what did you learn in relation to our future resurrection bodies? And then what might be some interesting or exciting or hopeful implications of this being kind of part of our eternal reality? Yeah, John.
I just find it interesting when we think about the intermediate state and then the resurrection bodies, right? So when we think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? So Lazarus had his resurrection body, but there were limits on where he could go because he couldn't go across the chasm. So at least in the intermediate state, we have these resurrection bodies, but there's still limits of what we can do and where we can go.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought, John. I think that some of these passages would actually point us to that we don't have our resurrection bodies until Jesus' return. We didn't get to some of them, but a couple places, Paul seems to indicate this, that Jesus' return, that those of us that are still here, we will be transformed in the blowing of a trumpet, the trumpet blast, that there's going to be this transformation, and those that have been with Christ in heaven, that now they will become embodied where they haven't been. So that's part of the intermediate state, that there seems to be this disconnect or this unnatural disconnection between the body and the soul. So what's that experience right now? That's one of those hard things to kind of wrap our minds around, but it's certainly, I think, at least in its permanent state, in its full state, is something that's yet to come. But what else? What else sticks out to you about the thought of these resurrection bodies? There has to be. This fascinates me and it gets me all geared up. So it has to be interesting. Get your hands up. Come on. I want to hear some fun thoughts. What else? Sam?
Yeah, so a question that's always come to my mind is, like, with our bodies being resurrected, does it matter how we're buried? Like, my mom, one thing that she's always been, like, kind of adamantly against is cremation. Which I don't know, like, me personally thinking about it, like, our bodies degrade either way, but, like, is there a reverence in the burial of our current bodies that is owed to the fact that God will resurrect them? I don't know, I've always been curious about that.
Yeah, that's a hornet's nest I'm not stepping in, but it's definitely a discussion, and it's one that people say, but you're right. I mean, think about early believers, their bodies, even if they were buried, in the most, body-honoring, body-centric sort of way, they're gone, essentially, by now. And so, and certainly martyrs that were burned at the stake, their bodies, were, no longer what they once were. And so there's, I said, Alcorn takes a stab at it. As I said, there's a lot to like about Alcorn. One of the things is that he takes a stab at all these different types of questions. So I don't know that he's right. A lot of it has to be conjecture, but he takes a stab at it and says, he's sort of like, I don't know, but God's going to bring, whether it's, the remaining molecules that are still from our DNA that are somewhere around, or, somehow our bodies will be resurrected. And, but I don't, I don't know that we're going to let this conversation go down the road of how we should be buried.
I'm not allergic to bees, so the Bible doesn't explicitly talk about it, so I think it's one of those gray areas that you really don't have to worry about. And God, since God said he's going to give us a new body, it doesn't really matter what our old one's like in the end. It could be totally gone or whatever. So I'm just saying.
Did you start that by saying that you're allergic to bees? Oh, you're not allergic to bees. Okay. That was so witty, it went right over my head. I'm sorry. I thought I found somebody else that was allergic to bees, because I am.
Something that's always impressed me about the scriptures and about the Lord and God the Father is the design that he has for us from the beginning of time to the end of time. I think it's great to talk about the resurrection bodies, but what are those resurrection bodies designed for? Not only does the body get resurrected, but the mind and the spirit gets resurrected for the purpose of glorifying God.
Great thoughts. Yeah, and why don't we move on? Let Brandon say something, and then we'll move on, because I think part of what you're saying connects with where we're going to be living in those, you know, and for what purpose we'll be living in those resurrected bodies. But go ahead, Brandon.
Just thinking of the second point of the concept of resurrection bodies, it brings to mind that there's things in the world that have been developed and thought about that we can do to help strengthen ourselves, cure ills, research, study, but ultimately, like, as great as those things are, we can't fix what has been broken. And so, in thinking of like communion, and it's only the broken body of Christ that will ultimately fix that. And so there's so much effort in all of those other things, but we can't fix that this side of heaven, I guess. Not to be Debbie Downer. But.
Yeah, no, I mean, in a world where, you know, whether it's money or one of these other idols, certainly our appearance and trying to push against the realities of age and things like that have become an unhealthy obsession in our culture. And so I think that's a helpful word of saying, like, hey, these bodies aren't supposed to be able to restrain that, but the power of Jesus' resurrection, you know, gives us this hope that even if we were born with broken bodies, that there will be an experience in the future where we, you know, that pain, that brokenness will no longer be. So that's something certainly to hope for. All right, let's keep moving. New heavens and the new earth. We covered a couple of the passages where it is focused on. Isaiah 65, 66, and also Revelation 21 and 22 took a look at portions of these passages. And so I tried my best to kind of hone in on some of the takeaways from those passages and some of the highlights that we pointed to. Certainly, with like a study of the new heavens and the new earth and its implications could have been all 4 weeks. And so I felt very, not great that we only had like half of a week for that. But here are some things for us to be able to reflect on again. So let's just take a look at some of these. From Revelation 21, 1 through 4, we're told that in the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of God will be with man. That God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That death shall be no more. Nor will there be mourning or crying or pain. Later in that same passage, Revelation 21, these again are kind of echoing some of the words of Isaiah. But by its light, again, this is talking about by the Father and the Lamb, they will be the light for the New Jerusalem. By its light will the nations walk. Kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Gates will never be shut. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. And then the beginning of the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. No longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And they, meaning those of us who are in Christ, will reign forever and ever with the Lord. Okay, so a lot. I'm going to leave this slide up because there's so many bullet points here that help kind of flesh out this future hope, this future reality of where we will be in our resurrection bodies. But what are some things that stick out to you? Maybe you were struck by in week two and we spent some time looking at these passages. Or maybe that you're struck by right now, or that you have been in the past. But let's try to learn from each other. What are some things that stick out to you and that give you a sense of hope. Some things that excite you to say, you know, this is not the way it's always going to be. You know, we look at Michael Williams' book, Far as the Curse is Found. So this idea that Jesus' redemption is going to extend for eternity, far as the curse has been found, all effects of the curse of Genesis 3 will be eliminated, will be purified, will be glorified. So what are some of the things that stick out to you that give you a sense of excitement, give you a sense of hope? Lindsay?
So when Jesus' body was resurrected, his is like, that's not the in-between. That's his a fully resurrected body. So is it safe to say that only Jesus will have the scars of the pain of this earth?
I'm asking for you guys to give insights, not ask me tough questions. You're not understanding this class. Some people say yes. Some people look at Jesus' perhaps hyperbolic words, maybe not, that we looked at even last week, where he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to go into glory with one eye than to burn for eternity in hell. So is he talking about that your bodies would bear the marks of things from this life as well? I don't know. It's free, yeah. Right. Yeah, I don't think he was still bleeding. I don't think he was in pain from those, but those were marks of his redemptive work and his identity. So,
so even if we have scars, maybe your reflection about Jesus' needs is complete, like this goes like the deficit, but like Jesus' completion.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. So you answered it quite well, Lindsay. Good. All right. All right, go ahead, Lou.
I like to think that when we're there, everyone will have a perfect body with the exception of Christ. The reason being that every time you look at him, you'll understand the sacrifice that he did, he took for you. He gave up perfection for you. And we can't begin to comprehend that now. But when you see those scars and know that you are responsible for them, your salvation will mean so much more.
Matt, can you hear?
Since this study has been started, I've been doing a lot of reflecting, especially since I have more years behind me than I have ahead of me. Who wouldn't want that? When I think of those who think hell is one big party, or people who are atheists, or people who have actually walked away from the faith, when I look at all that, yeah, I want that. I don't ever want to be separated from God. I want to spend eternity with him because look what he's offering me.
Yeah. Oh, thanks, Karen. Great thoughts. And to some of those thoughts, or even where the class started with this idea that like some people are resistant to the idea of heaven because it would be boring. Remember the Far Side cartoon I had up where the guy's sitting on a cloud like, man, I should have brought a magazine. They're obviously not looking at these passages. And so sometimes it's a caricature of the future that gives us, you know, these really wrong implications for the way that we live. Go ahead, Matt.
I think the really cool thing about Christianity is just how this all centers around the incarnation. Because going back to like the fall, you know, before the fall, there was unity. There was unity between us and God, and that was separated. There's now that dichotomy because of that. And then through what Christ has done, he takes on our pain and suffering to reverse that. And so through him taking on our flesh, that's the only reason why we can now have no pain, no crying, no suffering. And that's also, I think, why we have these spiritual bodies, right? Because it's no coincidence that he took on flesh.
Yeah.
You know, that we, in Christianity, we have to be careful of Gnosticism. You know, the flesh is just, is very important as well.
Yeah.
And so that's also like a beautiful representation of Christ's incarnation, the spiritual bodies. And so it all centers around that reality.
Yeah, great. Thank you. Yeah, and I think that certainly points to the goodness of the creation, the goodness of our bodies is the fact that they were created and then that Jesus took it on himself and remains in a glorified body definitely goes against whether it's Gnosticism or even kind of a elevation of the spiritual that we see in the church or in our culture today. Colleen.
Two things. One, in reflecting on like what our perfect bodies will be, what our view of perfect will be very different. So like, how old will we be? Will we still, you know, if you were born without an arm, like, will you not have an arm in heaven? Well, that will cause hardship, but our view of perfect here will be very different of our view of perfect there. So we get caught up in like, I'm not gonna have this body, I'll be skinny or I'll be young or whatever. Our view of perfect will be very different. Okay, so another question. What is
I really like the first one. Let's move on.
Okay, so the very first point up there, the dwelling place of God is with man. So when there is a new heavens and the earth, new earth, what is the purpose of heaven? Because
okay.
God will be with us.
I think I can handle this one. I'll take a stab at it. It seems to be that the expression, the new heavens and the new earth, that's for a reference to the universe. Okay, so that's not actually talking about that heaven needs to be renovated in some way. And so that's talking about like all of creation is being in view there. And what we see in this image of the New Jerusalem and of the Father and of the Lamb coming to be with his people is that heaven is being reunited in a sense with earth. And so rather than this idea of earth being eliminated, Satan having kind of the final victory over the creation project and us being in a disembodied state in heaven, that seems like an awful large victory for Satan. Rather, it's he's done away with and the effects of the fall are done away with forever, and we see now God's very presence being in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's my stab at it. All right. Nancy.
First of all, these are two of my favorite verses in the Bible. But I find, like, when we're talking about the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will wipe away our tears, and death shall be no more, how much of our lives is affected now with mourning, or crying, or pain? And it seems like it increases our faith to read these and see that, you know what, this is temporary. You know, we don't have this to look forward to, just a short amount of time.
Yeah.
And it just is, I find them very, very beautiful.
And Nancy, that points, I just want to pull it up because I know I have it in a slide here. We're not going to get to, I prepared enough for like 3 weeks, so this is ridiculous. But in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, it makes me think of what you're just saying here. And you know, this idea that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So just a thought, I think, you know, you were summarizing the Apostle Paul there, so that's really helpful. One last thing, because we are basically out of time, but I didn't want us to not reflect on this. This is one that we don't want to talk about. It was a hard lesson to teach, but I want to make sure that we spend some time reflecting on Jesus' words, because he actually said a lot more about hell than he said about heaven, at least heaven directly. So here are some of the images, some of the thoughts, some of the realities of the doctrine of hell that we're able to pull from Jesus' many words about it. These images of fire and darkness, judgment and punishment, the reality of it being an eternal reality. we ended with Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, and this idea that there's no exit, that once you've crossed over, that there is this great chasm that's pictured in that story. And so this idea that the rich man received sufficient warning, and so were his brothers because of the scriptures, and yet after death, that there isn't like a change of heart that's available, that it affects our body and our soul, and that it is a place of torment and anguish and suffering. And so, you know, certainly these vivid and, you know, should be horrifying pictures, certainly not what Karen was talking about, how some people were like, hey, you know, that's where it's going to be fun. Certainly not in all these warning passages from Jesus as he's pointing to the kingdom and the need to repent. So with those realities in mind, I wanted to leave us with some of these questions, and if we have anything real quick that we can you know, draw together, I think it would be helpful. But, you know, what are some things that we should not just be like, ooh, would that guy stop talking about hell, and can we get back to the new heavens and the new earth? Like, if Jesus talked about it, it obviously is very important. So how should it impact our lives and our approach to the Christian life? Knowing that this is a reality, knowing that this is something that Jesus thought was so important that he brought his followers back to this reality time and time again. Any thoughts? Was there a hand? Yeah.
I always thought that the most awful interpretation of hell was the parable where you're turned away at the door and the bridegroom says, I do not know you. So, like, all that stuff about hell, fire, pumice, stuff like that, it, you know, it's like suffering. People don't really care about that. They think, oh, well, okay, then I'm just going to make the most of this life, then have enjoyable things. But really, like, the worst thing about hell is separation from God.
Yeah, separation from God eternally and all things, but also, like, bearing the wrath that Jesus has taken for us eternally. Is an overwhelming thought. So these pictures, we said, whether they're realities, physical realities or not, they should be pointing us to this incredible weight that we desperately need to turn to Christ for. Anything else? Somebody else? All right, Sue. This could be good. A good way to finish the class.
It's going to be good.
All right.
Because we are going to be in so much awe of Jesus that we're not going to care about anything. And we'll be so humble that we're there. Our bodies won't matter. Nothing will matter except what Christ has done for us.
All right. Amen. Yeah.
Hearing about the reality of hell, it should give us drive and motivation to share our faith with others, because that is their destination without Christ.
Amen. What an incredible motivation for evangelism, for missions, to realize that apart from Christ, that this is the destination. This is, as we talked about last week, the default. We shouldn't believe that the default is that everyone just automatically goes to heaven. And if you happen to learn about Jesus along the way, that's a bonus. But rather, from Scripture, apart from being covered in the righteousness of Christ, this is the future that many lost await. And so what a call to share our faith, what a call to, you know, go to the lost. And I think that's something for us, a good call for us to end on. So let me pray real quick, and then we'll, Aaron is pointing a finger. Okay, thanks. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have revealed to us. Though some things were left looking through a mirror dimly, some things are clear. And certainly the hope and the joy of being in your presence and serving you in an embodied, glorified state for eternity is something that should give us so much hope. And to put temporal suffering in its proper perspective, as Nancy pointed out to us, and we see in your word in 1 Corinthians 4. But Lord, also the reality, the drastic and harsh reality of the doctrine of hell. Lord, may we have a love for the lost, and may that be sparked or inflamed by just reflecting on these realities and these truths, that you cared so much that you came and not only taught a lot about it, but laid down your life to offer us hope. And may we offer that hope to those around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.